But that last song we sang, "The Lord haste the day when our faith shall be sight," that's just a great hope that we have. And, you know, this is just a side note. I really wrestled with what message to bring, and I just got to give you like the one of my favorite parts of a different message. And it has to do with hope, and that tribulations, were to glory in tribulations because they produce perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so hope is such a delightful thing. And when you realize how much there is to hope in, how much to, and hope means to, like, have a pleasurable anticipation for what is to come. And so there is so much that's presented to us in the scriptures that we are told is to come for us, things that we should be expecting, anticipating, looking for. But it doesn't seem like it does us much good to just know those things if we're not hoping in those things. Hope is such a good thing. We're to be rejoicing in hope. And so I just love that idea of not just recognizing what it is that the scriptures teach is ahead of us, but seeing to it that I hope in those things, because hope is a wonderful thing to have, especially when there's so much to look forward to. But it just doesn't come without the tribulations. The tribulations produce perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And, you know, sometimes we have opportunities to come out from under the tribulations we might be going through. There might be an escape to get away from the pain or the difficulty we feel the Lord has appointed us to. Not that we don't take aspirin or put on calamine lotion. but sometimes, you know, there's opportunities to get out from under difficulties. And the Lord has his design through those difficulties and those trials. And one of the ultimate ends he has in mind is that his children be those who are filled with hope, abounding with hope, overflowing with hope. So much so that people come up to us and say, "Hey, can you give me a reason for the hope that is in you?" So that's helping me at least to tweak a little bit of my perspective on tribulations. I don't know if I could say I'm glorying in all my tribulations, but I think I'm moving in that direction as I realize that unless I go through those tribulations, that hope, it's just going to be, to some degree, elusive in my life here, and I don't want it to be. So that's why we also count it all joy when we fall into various trials. So we know good things are being produced in us. And now I'm going way far off here, but like that's the whole prosperity gospel is so ridiculous because they're trying to avoid the very means by which God is producing good things in his children. So, you know, the prosperity gospel where you don't have trials, you don't have difficulties, your life should be grand. And meanwhile, the Father's saying, "I am bringing those things into the lives of my children for a grand purpose to produce really good things in them. So you're striving against me in my efforts to bring about maturity in my children by saying there's no need to expect trials or tribulations. We should all be prospering and rich." So don't mind the tribulations if we know that they bring hope, and hope is such a wonderful thing. So we're going to see the Lord. What a hope to see him by sight. And this morning we thought, though, of being able to look at him by faith. Just any time we get a chance to just see him, get a glimpse of him and the beauty of his person, anything that we can learn about him or just puts him a little bit more clearly before us, it just does us so much good. And as I was sitting there, I was even thinking of the two on the road to Emmaus and how Jesus was hid from their sight so they could not see him. They didn't know who he was. So they couldn't see him, but boy, oh, did they see him. And what do I mean by that? He unfolded to them the scriptures, and they saw him like they never saw him before. And their hearts were burning as they saw the Lord, even though they couldn't see him. How poetic, right? They couldn't see him because it was withheld from them to know who this was that was walking with him. But as he took the scriptures and he unfolded himself in the scriptures, they saw him, and it was just such a delight for them. And I shared this morning that as we see the Lord Jesus, what comes about in the heart is worship. There's a lot of things that God could show us that would elicit worship from us, but to see the revelation of himself in his Son is the most wonderful means by which to fill our hearts with worship. And so we thought about how this glorious person, this beautiful, shining, brilliant light of a person and all of his just moral character and his perfections just shining amidst the people of Israel, right in there in Jerusalem. Just a delight to be able to look at him and to see him there. And even against such a dark, black backdrop as Jerusalem was, with its inhabitants that are from beneath, and with its inhabitants whose father was the devil, and who would say to the Son of God that he has a demon in him. And what a contrast. And to see him giving testimony of himself. Maybe we could just go back there quickly to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. That he would give testimony of himself. There would be others that would give testimony. His works would give testimony to who he was. And to the fact that he was without fault, that he was blameless, that there was nothing that could be held against him, no wrong. He'd never broken a law. And he would give testimony of himself. And the Father would give testimony of him. And it brought out two things as we entered into the tension of this story and the conflict and the friction of the inhabitants of Jerusalem against the Lord Jesus who wanted to kill him. He brought out two things that he said that just testified of himself. The first one was in verse 29 of John 8. At the end of the verse, he says, I always do those things that please him. I always do the things that please my Father. And what a statement to be able to make. His life was a living sacrifice, just all the while, just pleasing to him. In fact, Scott Duncan, who was here, reminded me of something we had talked about before. And I had shared how, and maybe I had done this here before too, that John the Baptist, when he went to go baptize Jesus, he says to him, you are coming to me to be baptized. I should be baptized by you. And now normally, growing up and all the time I've ever read that, I thought he was saying that because he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And of course, why should I baptize the Son of God? But John testifies that I did not know who he was until I came baptizing with water that he might be made known to the children of Israel. And I was told, the one upon whom you see the dove descending, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So they were related. We don't know how much experience they might have had growing up together, but it seems that there's such a good case to say that the reason John said, why should I baptize you, is because he didn't know yet until he saw the dove coming down that this was the Son of God, this was the Christ. But he knew well enough that he'd never seen this man, Jesus, ever do anything wrong. He was perfect in everything that he did. He always pleased the Father. And so he says, what are you going to confess, John? I mean, Jesus, what are you going to confess? You have nothing to confess as far as I can see. And so maybe that was more the reason why John said, I should be baptized by you. But then I'm sure it all became crystal clear when he baptized him and Jesus came out of the water and the dove came down and the voice from heaven came. And if it hadn't clicked before, which it doesn't seem like it had for John, it clicked right then. He said, aha, that's who this is. This is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Well, he always pleased the Father. Even before he entered into his public ministry, always pleased the Father. And that was one statement that he made of himself, just showing that he was perfect in everything that he did. And then the second was a question that he asked over in verse 46. And he, surrounded by his enemies, said, which of you convicts me of sin? And here he is living in a place that hates him, and they want to kill him. And they're scrutinizing him, watching him, and they're trying to find something wrong with him. And he goes ahead and invites them, says, which of you convicts me of sin? Is there anything that I have done that you can hold against me? And of course there wasn't. There wasn't anything. And I had put before you this morning, I hope you find this just a delightful thought, that in this story, as we entered into it, and even the whole 3 years that our Lord was ministering and in a public way, that God was revealing about him that this was his lamb, that this was his lamb without blemish, and that it would be accepted, therefore, as a sacrifice. And for 3 years, you know, they had an opportunity to watch Jesus, to look at him, even to try and trap him and find something wrong with him. And the whole time it's just it's almost more and more condemning as time goes on, more and more condemning as they try to find something wrong with him and they can't find anything wrong with him. And it's more abundantly clear that he is without blemish. He's done nothing wrong. And God's saying, watch him, I'm going to make him my offering. And because he is perfect, he will be acceptable. And we went back to the Old Testament and we saw how that was a requirement in the book of Numbers, how all of the offerings there, they had to be without blemish. They had to be without any mark, without any defect at all in order to be accepted. They had to be perfect in order to be accepted. And a couple of times it said, be sure that they are without blemish. And I asked you the question, how would they be sure that they were without blemish? Just a simple answer, they would look at the lamb or the goat or whatever it was, but they would watch it. They would investigate it. They would examine it to find out, is this lamb that we are preparing to offer, is it going to be acceptable? Because it's only acceptable if it's perfect. It's only acceptable if it's without blemish. So let us look at it. Let us be sure that it has no blemish. And we went back and we looked at one of those times. There was a number of offerings and feasts where the offerings were made. One of those in particular was Passover. And at Passover, when it was first instituted, how delightful to see that they took this lamb, they picked it out on the 10th day, and they killed it on the 14th day. They took the blood, and they put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And then as the Lord went through the land of Egypt with the destroyer, he looked for the blood. He looked for the blood, and when he saw the blood, he passed over the door and wouldn't allow the destroyer to come in to bring judgment. And so the blood of the lamb protected from judgment and wrath. And like I said this morning, boy, the Christian just says, I know that story. That sounds like my story. That sounds like my Passover. I have been covered by the blood of the lamb, and so I am saved from judgment and from wrath. And indeed we are. But how neat to see that they had to be sure that the lamb is without blemish. So they picked it out on the 10th, and they killed it on the 14th, which means they had it from the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. So you have 3 days in which they had the lamb, and they were able to look at it and watch it to make sure that it would be acceptable as an offering. And so the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and for 3 years they have, 3 years. I mean, 3 days would have been sufficient. 3 days would have been sufficient to show him to be without blemish as the Lamb of God. But they had 3 years to watch him, 3 years to do whatever they could to try and get him and find something wrong with him, but they couldn't. And on the day, if you will, that he's presented to Israel, John the forerunner says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it, to me, that's my own just enjoyment of this study, is I just delight in that thought that God is presenting his lamb to Israel at the beginning of those 3 years and saying, behold him, look at him, watch him. And they did. And they watched him. And he would be proven to be without blemish, without fault. And therefore, as the offering that God was making with him, it would be acceptable. It would be acceptable. And he would be our Passover. Well, what I'd like to do tonight is just, if you turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. So they can't find anything wrong with him. This is very troubling to his enemies. They can't find anything legitimate against him because he is perfect. And he never does anything wrong. So look what we read here in chapter 26 and verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now how interesting that he's talking about his death, his crucifixion, and he connects it with Passover. Yes, he connects his death with Passover. That's when he would be offered up as the lamb on Passover. And as I shared with you this morning, another one of my favorite thoughts from this lesson is just to imagine Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, maybe the days before and the days immediately following, and all these families from all over Israel, whoever was devout, was coming to celebrate Passover at Jerusalem, and they're all bringing their lambs. I'm sure some of them came from a long distance, would buy them there at Jerusalem, but so many coming and bringing their lambs, coming into the city with their lambs, this family with their lamb and this family with theirs. And there's God bringing in his. There's God bringing in his lamb, you know. And it's such a precious thought. And they should have known the time, shouldn't they have? And there's Jesus weeping. Everyone else is rejoicing, laying down palm branches and everything, and he's crying. If you had only known in this your day the things that make for your peace, you did not know the day of your visitation. Well, I should have known this day. And here's God bringing in his lamb, the Passover, sacrificed, to be sacrificed for us even. So he's mentioning his death. He's connecting it to Passover. But then verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery or deception and kill him. So this is what they have to resort to. They can't find anything legitimate against him. So they're going to try and trick him. They're going to try and trap him. Go back a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 22. And you got to love just their tenacity here. And boy, they're so good at their wickedness, I tell you. Chapter 22, verse 15 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. This is their idea, is to try and entangle him in his talk. The word entangle is a snare. It's like what they would set for birds, this net. They would set a net out for birds, and the birds would land right in it, and they'd get them. They'd catch them. That's what they're trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to set out a net. They can catch him, entangle him in his talk. Verse 16, and then they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, I mean, they're so like the Lord doesn't see through this. It's so ridiculous how they try to just put on airs. They're so hypocritical. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? And as if they're asking, like, they're really curious. Like, would you please tell us? And they're not devious, mischievous, and looking for anything that they can to hold against him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And what a trick question, you know? What a trick question, because if he says it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they're expecting the people will hate him, and then once the crowd turns against him, that they can have their way with him. But if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then they can turn him over to the authorities. But Jesus knew their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? And you got to love that word, hypocrites, too. It's that idea of being an actor. You know, you put on a mask and you act a certain way. It's not really who you are. You're not being true. You're pretending. You're acting. You're being a hypocrite. Now, sometimes it's all well and good if it's a play or something, but when it's real life and people are just walking through life not being true and not being real, it's very condemning. And so he condemns them as hypocrites. And he says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, if we had more time, we could kind of look into what that all might mean. It's a very curious thing to think about what all that might mean. But really, we just want to know that he answered them brilliantly. And look at their response, verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Then you know the next one, the next question, the Sadducees. Well, they have something they're going to ask. And I think the Sadducees, you know, they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And I'm sure that any time the subject of the resurrection came up and it was an argument, the question that the Sadducees are raising here to the Lord Jesus, it's like their secret weapon. It's like, you know, if they ever get backed into a corner on the argument, they just pull this one out. And I'm sure that no one had ever been able to answer this question, that if there really is a resurrection, how do you deal with this issue? And so they ask about a woman who's married a man, he dies without having children. So the man's brother takes up his brother's wife to raise up children for him, for his name, and then he dies without having children, and so on and so forth, down seven. You would think that some of these guys would start like figuring, I'm staying away from her. I think there's some Old Testament rule that if you didn't raise up a child for your brother, it was like, would you get a sandal slap in the face or something like that? Just give me the sandal in the face. I'm not marrying her. This is not good. So they say, right, Verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And so that's a great question, right? That's a great question. If there is a resurrection, who gets her? All seven had her. Whose wife is she? And they think that they have him. They think they have him with this question, no doubt. And he says to them, Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, or even maybe deceived, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we could get into what that means, but just look at the result, verse 33. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And then especially verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they were silenced. They had this question, and he answered it, and they didn't know what to say. They are absolutely silenced. The Pharisees heard about it. So they came and asked him one more question about the law, the greatest commandment, and he answers that question. And I have to do this. I don't know if I'm going to have time, but... Or let's see, what do I have left here? No, I better not. It's just after they're all done, he has a question for them, verses 41 to 46, and it's great. I love it. I am actually thinking about sending Ben Shapiro this question because he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But look at verse 46. It says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. And so how they tried to trick him, how they came up with the most difficult questions, and how they thought they had him on this angle and on that angle, but they failed at every turn to be able to hold something against him. He always did everything well. Go now to chapter 26. What they needed some kind of break. They wanted to kill him, like lions just aching to pounce on him. They needed a break. They needed something to happen in their favor, and they did, in the form of the betrayer. So verse 14, and one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. All right. Things are looking good for them. They have someone on the inside now. Someone on the inside that will betray him at an opportune time so that they can take him. And that does happen. He does betray him. They find the perfect time to be able to catch him and lay hands on him. And the hour has finally come. It's the hour of darkness. And we move forward a little bit to verse 57. And there's something so very interesting that happens in this passage. So very interesting. In fact, maybe I'll give you a little bit of a hint of it to see if you might already know it, but to look out for it. Well, if you don't know it, it can be kind of an obscure fact, but it sure is a fun fact. That in condemning a man who had never broken a law, in condemning a man who had never broken a single law, the high priest breaks the law. It's so hypocritical and poetic in a sense. In condemning a man who had never broken a law, the high priest breaks the law. How hypocritical. And they need something else, though. They have a betrayer, that's great, but they still don't have any legitimate claim against him, anything to hold against him. They need some false witnesses. So let's pick up at verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. You know, it's like... They must be so frustrated. They've got nothing against him. There's nothing they can pin on him. And even when they bring their false witnesses together, even they don't agree. They can't even make a case with an arranged testimony that they've orchestrated to have something against him. But at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Now, when you see that, right, and you know the scriptures, what should come to mind? He's being silent. He's not saying anything. As a lamb before his shearers is silent. So as the reader of scripture, I should be thinking, the lamb. He's the lamb. He's that spotless lamb, the offering. And he's just silent, innocent, meek, surrounded by ravenous wolves. He kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And these are always hard words to just consider. And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" His testimony, remember we read that? His testimony that he gives of himself is true. He said that in John 8. "If I testify of myself, if I speak of myself, what I say about myself is true." What I say about myself is true. So he's speaking about how he is the Son of Man. He's going to be sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. What he is saying is true. But the high priest calls it blasphemy and condemns him for it. A man who's never broken a law. And what does he do? He breaks the law. It was against the law for the high priest to tear his clothes. It was against the law for the high priest to tear his clothes. And so it would seem here that he tears his clothes. How hypocritical. He tears his clothes, breaking the law and condemning a man who'd never broken a single law. So here's how we finish up. Within the last 24 hours or so of the cross, a little bit past the cross, in that about 24 hours, we've got a flurry of testimonies. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's repetition of testimony that comes forth, of witnesses that speak to his innocence. And it's like this grand finale to say, "This is my lamb, and there's no fault to be found in him, and I am going to sacrifice him, and that sacrifice will be acceptable because there's no fault found in him. He is without blemish," as any Old Testament sacrifice, as we read in those two chapters, had to be. Six testimonies. Maybe some will be a surprise to you as to who gives them. The first one is really curious. Ironic, maybe? Curious? Who's the first one to give testimony? In the last 24 hours or so, who's the first one to give testimony that he was a righteous man? Look at chapter 27, verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Wow. I mean, that's just amazing that the first of these testimonies that we have here at the very end, the first one comes from the very one who betrayed him. He says, "I betrayed innocent blood." We think about Judas. He was with Jesus all those 3 years. He was there with him. Think of how well he knew, and the disciples in particular, they knew that this man had done nothing wrong. He never did anything wrong. Oh, Judas so knew that he was without blemish. And oh, the guilt that he must have just been tormented by as he realized what he had done. And he says, "I betrayed innocent blood." There's our first testimony. We move on to verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. It's the lamb. This is the lamb being silent before its shearers. So he opened not his mouth. So there he is at the governor's judgment seat, Pilate. And who's our second testimony? Go down to verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Wow. I don't know what the protocol here was for this. I mean, I know Esther, she took her life in her own hands when she came before the king. I'm sure it's probably not that intense. But still, for Pilate to be sitting on the judgment seat dealing with a case, and his wife sends this message to him and tells him what to do. "Don't have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." Imagine what she was dreaming. I mean, how dark and dreary and oppressive were her dreams. And she knew why she was dreaming those things. Very curious, right? Very curious thing. Why? What she dreamed, she knew why she was dreaming it. And she sends this message and she speaks of him as a just man. Moving over to our third testimony, go over now to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. And just looking at verse 3, it says, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" The chief priests would say, "Well, we really couldn't either." So we couldn't find any fault in him either. Of course, they're not going to say that. He couldn't find any fault in him. And when John records this, it's even more emphatic. John records this, that Pilate says, "I find no fault in him at all." There's our third testimony. Our fourth one, a little bit more a roundabout way to find this one, but Pilate sends him to Herod. We skip over how Herod deals with him and just jump to verse 13. It says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him,'" by the way, concerning our thoughts, that what we're studying together here and what we're thinking on, the whole idea of Pilate examining the lamb, it's just poetic, you know? He examined the lamb, he examined him, and he's found no fault in him. "Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him." No, neither did Herod. No, neither did Herod. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. So there's our fourth testimony. Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. Now go to verse 39. We're at the scene of the cross now. You probably guessed the last two, maybe. Verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" You know, at first, both criminals were railing against Jesus. But this man, he decided to, you know, he decided to change. It's always a thing to wonder about what happened that he changed his mind. But he knew. And he makes this testimony. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And here we have testimony number 5. And of course, the last one, as I mentioned before, was just a little after the cross. And go down to verse 44. "Now it was about the 6th hour. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Wow. Six testimonies. At the very end, six testimonies that this was an innocent, righteous, just man who had done nothing wrong. He was the Lamb of God without blemish. And therefore, as the sacrifice, he would be accepted. He would be accepted. Just a little fun thing with numbers. Some of you know numbers mean things in the Bible. So number six means the number of man. And man was created on the sixth day. And then there's the whole thing with the number of the beast being 666. But anyways, that's a different thing. So six testimonies. It's as if what is man, both Jew and Gentile collectively, what does man have to say about the Lamb of God? What is man's testimony, if they're sincere, about the Lamb of God? And their testimony is one, he is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. What a beautiful thing, you know, at the very end, you know, you've got this testimony just goes forth witnessing that he indeed was without blemish. What a beautiful Savior we have who just no fault to be found in him. And yet, boy, he bore all of our faults on the cross. Had done no sin himself, but was made sin and bore our sin in his own body on the tree. It's simply amazing. So to finish up with just some verses about him, Jesus, holy, harmless, that is to say innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then this one, from Ephesians 5, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And, you know, this morning we talked about his whole life being a sweet-smelling aroma, a living sacrifice. His whole life was just an aroma going up to heaven that pleased the heart of the Father, but then especially at Calvary, especially at the sacrifice, like the Old Testament, that fragrance would come up. And the only reason why it pleased the Father to smell the fragrance of burning animals was because it just spoke to him of the offering that he would make one day of his Son, his beloved Son, in whom was all his delight. And of course, yes, he died and he was buried. But as the book of Acts tells us, it was not possible for the grave to hold him, right? Don't you love that? It was not possible for the grave to hold him. I mean, how can the grave hold an innocent man who'd done nothing wrong? See, the grave is the wages that sin pays out, right? The wages of sin is death. Well, he had never done any sin. So how can death have any hold on him whatsoever? Oh, well, what about our sins? What about our sins? Well, our sins have all been taken care of. Our sins have all been atoned for. That sacrifice was acceptable. And so even our sins couldn't keep him in the grave because his blood was shed for them and there was remission of them. And now there's forgiveness extended to anyone who will believe in him. He's just a great Savior, and it's just fun to talk about him. And I hope it was fun just thinking together on him this evening. Let's pray. My gracious God and Father, we're just so very thankful for our Savior. And he's a grand subject, the grandest of all for us to just put some thought to. And lives are so busy. We have so many other things going on and so much responsibility, rightly so. And yet to take a little bit of time to just put our thoughts on him is so good for us. And to find that maybe as a result of thinking on him, our hearts are just filled with worship. And we just want to bow down before you. We want to bow down before him and just express to him our love. And we do that here again this evening. We do love you, Lord Jesus. And we enjoyed thinking about you as the Lamb of God that our God offered up as a sacrifice, as even Passover for us. So we're thankful because without you, without your willingness to lay down your life, there would be no hope for us. But now that you have, and we have received that gift of salvation that's come in you, we are a happy people, and you have done great things for us, and we are glad. And so we just love you again. Father, we give you thanks in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.